I think one of the most tragic figures in all of literary fiction is a character named Gollum, whom we all remember from the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Gollum's story exemplifies what happens when evil goes to seed in a person. Gollum started out just like Frodo, just a wholesome hobbit. But he held and he coveted the ring of power for so long that it gave him unnaturally long life, and it warped his soul and his mind and his heart. It made him ugly on the inside, and it made him ugly on the outside. Nevertheless, because of the foresight of Gandalf, Frodo accepted this corrupt and servile creature as an ally, at least for a time. And on his way to Mordor to destroy the ring, he took Gollum with him. At a critical point in the journey, Frodo and Sam are captured by Faramir and his men, the men of Gondor, and Gollum slips away at that point. Later, Faramir's men spot Gollum swimming and fishing at the forbidden pool, Hinnith Anun. And this was a trespass that was punishable by death. Gollum is this miserable and hateful creature. Faramir's ready to kill him. Sam wants him dead. He's like, kill him. But Frodo, without Gollum knowing, intercedes for Gollum and convinces Faramir to spare his life. Gollum doesn't know that any of this is going on. Gollum doesn't know that as he's swimming in this forbidden pool, all of these archers of Faramir are surrounding him, hidden, ready to shoot him at the command of their lord, ready to kill him. Frodo has to go retrieve him from this danger. And when Frodo meets him at the pool, Gollum wants to flee immediately, not understanding that any attempt to flee would end in sudden death for him. And so Frodo pleads with him not to flee, but to follow him back up the path. And Frodo says, "You are not safe yet. I will save you, but you must trust me." And somehow he convinces Gollum to follow him back up the path. And as they go, Faramir's men appear and they seize Gollum and they restrain him and capture him as their prisoner. And Gollum just spits in rage at Frodo and he accuses him. He says, "Wicked, tricksy, and false." And what Frodo offered to him as the only real path to salvation, Gollum could only see as a wicked attempt to enslave him. And his blackened soul couldn't see or receive love anymore. He was so corrupted by his coveting of the ring, he could no longer see love or loyalty when it was staring him right in the face. Now, Gollum is a picture of the human condition apart from grace. And sadly, it's a picture of all of us apart from grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is God offering to the world the only path to salvation, his Son, crucified and raised. But how does the world receive that offer? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In other words, the world received Jesus as wicked, tricksy, and false, as an attempt to enslave and to harm them. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. Apart from grace, you're not going to recognize Jesus as the only way of salvation. You will view his plan of salvation as a cynical effort to enslave you or to ensnare you or to harm you. And you will run and kick and scream and spit at anyone who tries to constrain you with this offer. You say, that's a pretty desperate picture of the human condition. It's really desperate. And it's exactly what's going on here in John 6. Who can receive what Jesus offers when their hearts have been so darkened by sin? Who's going to come to him? How are they going to come to him? How are you going to come to him? If you haven't already, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 52 to 58. As we've been studying through chapter 6, it's become painfully clear that the throng of people following Jesus after he fed the 5,000, they're not really interested in what Jesus has to offer them. Jesus has warned them not to seek for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, in verse 27. And no matter what Jesus says, they prove over and over that they aren't interested in the bread that leads to eternal life. They are so transfixed by the food that spoils that they can't even see what Jesus is really offering to them. And indeed, what he offers, they find to be offensive. In fact, it says in verse 41 that they're grumbling about his offer. And we'll see this morning in verse 52, they're going to be arguing and fighting with one another about his offer. They don't want what he's offering. They find it offensive. But Jesus tells them nevertheless, we saw this last time in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He told them essentially that they must eat his flesh. That's what's required. And in these verses before us this morning, he's going to tell us why this is required. He says that they're going to have to eat his flesh because, first of all, Jesus' flesh gives eternal life. That's in verses 52 to 54. Second, because Jesus' flesh provides perseverance, that's in verses 55 to 56. And then Jesus' flesh comes from heaven, that's in verses 57 to 58. So Jesus' flesh gives eternal life, 52 to 54. His flesh provides perseverance, 55 and 56. And his flesh comes from heaven, 57 through 58. So first of all, the reason they have to eat his flesh is because Jesus' flesh gives eternal life. So please look with me at verse 52. It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I don't want you to be confused by the fact that he says here that they were disputing with one another, as if they're not still disputing with Jesus. Yes, they were disputing with one another, but they all still had the same question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Whatever else their disagreements were, they were united in their utter incredulity that he could give them his flesh to eat. They're not receiving Jesus' word as true and then trying to figure out what it means. They're questioning whether it could be true in the first place. That's what's going on here. We've already seen these kinds of questions come at Jesus when the people are failing to believe in Jesus. You'll remember back in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is not saying, yes, Lord, I believe that I must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Please tell me how to do this. That's not what he's saying. He's assuming that this can't be done. A man can't be born when he's old. He can't re-enter into his mother's womb. It was unbelief that he was expressing when he says, how can a man do this when he is old? Earlier in this chapter, chapter 6 and verse 41, it says that the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Again, they're not saying, yes, Jesus, we believe and trust you that you've come down from heaven. Tell us what this means. No, their question presupposes that it's not true that he came down from heaven. They know his parents, where he's from. Therefore, he's not telling the truth about where he came from. It's unbelief. Same thing's happening here in verse 52. Jesus says in verse 52, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? When Jesus speaks the word of God to them, and the people respond with, how can this be? That's what's happening over and over. The people are responding in unbelief. They're not saying, we believe you, Please help us to understand their question presupposes that they don't believe. This is the dynamic that's going on. And this is something that we need to draw a lesson from, every single one of us in this room. When you find something in the Word of God that is difficult for you, you can't respond. You must not respond like these people are responding. No matter why you find it difficult, maybe it's difficult to understand, maybe it's difficult to accept because it offends you in some kind of a way. No matter what the reason is for the difficulty, the wrong way to respond and to respond to this, and really, indeed, the faithless way to respond is to say anything that amounts to, well, this can't be true. I don't believe this. Don't expect to receive anything good from God if that's your attitude towards the Word of God when it comes to you. Your attitude must be, no matter what His Word says, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. You must presuppose that God's Word is true no matter what it says. And if you find something difficult, and you're going to find things that are difficult, okay? We're all going to come to that. If you find something difficult, you begin with the understanding that the problem is with you. The problem is not with God's Word. The difficulty is with us. The difficulty is not with God's Word. How many people are there in the world today, maybe even in this room, who cannot receive any of the goodness that God offers them because they're all twisted up inside? They're like Gollum. They're so broken that they're constantly standing in judgment over God's Word. Their interaction with the Bible is incessant scrutiny to the effect that it may prove not to be true after all. It's always, how can this be? This doesn't add up in my mind, therefore it's not true. If that's your disposition towards the Word, then you need to name that as the sin and unbelief that it is and repent. Jesus says in John chapter 7, my teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. This is so profound what he says right here. If you really want to understand what Jesus is teaching, and you're finding a difficulty in the Word of God, you have to have an obedient heart on the front end. You have to want to do God's will no matter what it is. Faith leads to understanding. Unbelief leads to the inability to comprehend what's true. That's what's going on with these Jewish leaders who are responding to Jesus. It says the Jews, I take this as the Jewish leaders, in verse 52, are disputing among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, how does Jesus respond to this expression of unbelief? Does he apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, you know, cause any offense. Let me change what I'm saying to better fit your expectations for how I ought to behave. That's not what he does. That's not at all how he responds. On the contrary, he doubles down on what he knows is offending them. They don't like this talk about having to eat his flesh. And so verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now notice that verse 53 not only reiterates what offended them in verse 51, but it also adds to the offense. Verse 51 suggests that they would have to eat his flesh. Verse 53 says that they'll not only have to eat his flesh, but they'll also have to drink his blood. That part about the drinking of the blood, that wasn't in verse 51. He's adding that here. He knows that it's going to be provocative to them. Why? Well, because the Old Testament law specifically prohibits the drinking of blood. You remember in Leviticus 17:10? Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. You remember that? Well, Jesus knows that. The Jewish leaders that he's speaking to know about that. So you remember in verse 59, it says Jesus is speaking in the synagogue. And so the Jews here are referring to Jewish leaders in the synagogue. They know that the law prohibits drinking blood, and yet here's Jesus telling them if they want to live, they got to drink blood. Not only that, he also says that they have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. Now, you remember that phrase, the Son of Man, has two significations in the Old Testament. First, people would have thought about this as a messianic expression based on Daniel 7. But also, that expression would have been understood to refer to a human being in particular. To refer to someone as a son of man is to recognize that they descend from another human being and therefore that they themselves are human. So for Jesus to say that they must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man doubles down on the fact that he's calling them to consume human flesh, which is worse than what was prohibited in Leviticus, because that law had to do with eating, animal blood. And here he's talking about human blood. They've got to drink this. Then he raises the offense another notch in the next verse, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the ESV says, whoever feeds on my flesh. What's interesting here is that in the Greek, he's been saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He changes the word for eating here. It's a different word for eating in the original. And I'm not even sure if feeds is the best way to express this. The term literally refers to biting or chewing food, to eating audibly in a way that people can hear it. Okay, so it's drawing attention to the physical act of grinding up the flesh in your mouth in a way that people can hear you smacking the flesh in between your teeth. So they're already offended by what he said in verse 51. And how does Jesus respond to their offense? Well, he says, well, how about this? You not only have to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. And don't forget that the flesh and blood is human flesh and human blood. And you got to eat with gusto in a way that they can hear you smacking on my flesh across the room. If it were you or I doing this, we might say something, you like apples? Well, how about them apples? Did that offend you? How about that? He's not like us. But it's clear he's not concerned at all about reducing the offense. He's doubling down on it, and he's not concerned about explaining what the symbols mean. He doubles down on them. And so the question is, why? Why in the world would he do that? I mean, why can't he be more seeker sensitive? These are seekers, right? Why can't he give them what they want? Why can't he just explain what he means? I think there's some clues as to why this may be the case. I think the first reason, the big reason, is because he's not a man pleaser. He's not looking to offend people just for the sake of offending them. There's no virtue in that. But neither is he calibrating his message to tickle the ears of lost sinners. He will only ever do and say the will of God, come what may. And that means that he's not there to tell people what they want to hear. He loves them enough to tell them consistently what they need to hear. So I think that's probably the first big reason. There's another reason I think he's doubling down on what offends them. I think it's because they should have known better. In other words, should they really have been entertaining the notion that he was literally going to give them his flesh to eat? I love what D.A. Carson says at this point in his commentary on this. He says, any dullard could see that Jesus was not speaking literally. No one would suppose Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and offering himself as the first meal. I think he's right about that. These are Jewish leaders in the synagogue. They know about the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. They know about Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones. They know about Jeremiah's broken cisterns that can hold no water. They know about David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Are we really supposed to believe that these Jewish leaders don't have the mental categories to discern a metaphor when they hear one? No. They hear what they want to hear, and at this point, they don't want to hear from Jesus what he's saying. Even if they don't know better, they should have known better. I think there's another reason here that he's doubling down on what offends them. Perhaps, it's because he's doing here what he does in the other Gospels with the parables. You remember in John's Gospel is unique. There aren't any parables in John's Gospel, but these parables in the other Gospels, those are nothing but extended metaphors or similes. And the Synoptic Gospels say that he only spoke to the multitude in these pictures, in these parables. Why? Well, it says in Matthew 13, to you, to the disciples, the ones who are the chosen, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who are on the outside, the ones who are unbelieving, it has not been granted. Does that sound familiar? I'll tell you what it sounds like. It sounds like John chapter 6 and verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I think the same thing is going on here. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. I speak to them in these pictures because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return. And I should heal them. Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables on purpose, knowing that they would not comprehend what he was talking about. But why didn't they comprehend? Because they had already closed their eyes and their ears and their hearts to the word of God. And so he doubles down on these pictures that they don't understand as a judgment on their hardness of heart. That's his explanation in Matthew and Mark. I think it may be something like that that's going on here in John chapter 6. Jesus knows that the main problem with the people he's confronting is not their ability to discern metaphors. Their problem is that they have hardened their hearts into stones. Metaphor or no metaphor, unless their hearts change, they're not going to accept what he says. So he doubles down on the expressions that offend them. And so he says in verse 54, whoever smacks his teeth on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But even though he's doubling down on the offensive expressions, he actually is still offering them eternal life. This is not a bad faith offer. It's not a head fake. He's really revealing to them what they need in order to have eternal life. Eternal life as a present possession through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but also eternal life that culminates in the resurrection of the dead. Did you catch that? The life that Jesus offers is not merely the indwelling spirit in mortal bodies that are one day going to die. It says here, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, in verse 54, I will raise him up on the last day. It's not merely present possession of the spirit in mortal bodies that are going to die. After all, what use is an indwelling spirit if you die at the end and your body rots in the dust? What good is that? Well, it's no good at all because your body is you. It's the real you. And if that body rots in the grave, then you rot in the grave forever. Jesus is saying that the eternal life he's offering in the present is the present possession of the spirit that culminates in your physical body being raised from the dead at the last day. It means that Jesus cares about your body. Why is that? Because your body is you. And he intends to raise you, which means he intends to raise your body from the dead, just like his body was raised from the dead. He's going to save you completely and give you eternal life completely if you believe in him, which means that your body is not going to stay in the grave. And this is not going to be a small point of Jesus' ministry. Wait till we get to chapter 11. Wait till we get to the end of the gospel in the Passion Week. But to participate in any of this, this eternal life and resurrection, you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. Now, sadly, we have whole religious traditions today that have misconstrued what Jesus is teaching through these words. And I think it's a good point for us to pause and to think about the fact that we have a profound difference with our Roman Catholic friends about what Jesus is saying in these verses. It's a really profound difference. Our Roman Catholic friends, according to their catechism, it teaches that the elements of bread and wine are actually, at the Lord's Supper, the elements of bread and wine are actually transformed physically into the body and blood of Jesus. After all, Jesus says in these verses that unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, you don't have life. You've got to eat Jesus' flesh, drink his blood if you want to have life. Therefore, the elements of bread and wine must transform into the actual body and blood of Jesus through a process that's called transubstantiation. And when they teach this on the basis of John 6, and if you read through the Roman Catholic Catechism, it cites John 6 explicitly in their section on the Eucharist. When they teach this on the basis of John 6, it's an irony, but they're making the same mistake that the Jewish leaders are making. The Jewish leaders are missing the metaphor and taking his words to refer to literal eating flesh and drinking blood. But what the Jewish leaders are offended by, in literal terms, our Catholic friends have turned into a sacrament of the church. And it's an error. How do we know that it's an error? How do we know it's the wrong way to read this text? We know it's an error because the Lord's Supper at this point has not even been instituted. They would not have even, Jesus' original listeners would not even known what he was talking about if that were the case. The Lord's Supper is not going to come until later in the ministry. Nevertheless, Jesus' words here are about, even though this is not about the Lord's Supper, I think what he's talking about here is talking about the same thing that the Lord's Supper is talking about. But he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus' words about the bread of life and the Lord's Supper are both talking about the necessity of partaking of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners. But it's not about the Lord's Supper per se. There's another reason that we know this isn't literally about eating Jesus' flesh, and it's because Jesus has already indicated that he's speaking metaphorically. He's already told them that. Remember in verse 35? Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to Jesus is not about literally eating Jesus. It's about believing in Jesus. He says so explicitly there. So the words that he's speaking are spirit and they are life, not to be taken literally here. Chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Is Jesus now changing the message? Oh, he said before he says you got to believe to have eternal life. Now he says you got to eat literally flesh and blood. No, he's not changing the message. The eating and the drinking is a metaphor for the believing. He's given them more than enough that they should have known that he wasn't talking about literal eating of human flesh and drinking human blood. He's given them more than enough to discern that eating and drinking are metaphors for faith. They're symbolic ways of talking about the necessity of believing in Jesus for eternal life. And that's the main message here. It's the point of John's entire gospel. John says in John 20, many other signs Jesus therefore also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. So here's the question that John chapter 6 is confronting you with. Do you want eternal life? Do you want to avoid perishing forever? The only way for you to have life and to avoid judgment is to believe in Jesus. You're not going to do enough righteous acts, keep enough sacraments, do enough religious works to impress God, put him in your debt so that he would save you. That's not going to happen. The only way for you to have life and to avoid judgment is to believe in Jesus. He's offering you himself as your Savior. If you're in this room and you're not a believer, The Bible says you're a sinner. You are on your way to judgment. If you will believe that Jesus died for your sins on a Roman cross and that he was raised 3 days later to give you eternal life, you're going to have life. You're going to have life both now, in the present, through the Holy Spirit, and also in the future when he raises you up to eternal resurrection life in the last day. That's what this text is teaching. So the question, if that's you, if you're in this room, you're not a believer in Jesus, you've been holding back, maybe you're a child of believers. Your parents have been longtime members here, and you've been coming for year after year, and you're not believing. What's keeping you from being saved? Don't say that Jesus' words aren't clear enough for you. Don't say that the message offends you. Those excuses are not going to stand at the judgment. You have everything that you need. All you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn away from sin. Turn away from rebellion. Turn away from the lie that you could ever perform enough deeds to please him. You can't. Only Jesus has performed enough deeds to please him. Trust in him and he will not let you down. He will save you. He will give you eternal life and he will raise you up on the last day. That's the heart of the message this morning, because Jesus, his flesh, gives eternal life. Second thing, this sermon is imbalanced, okay? I've got a long first point, a shorter second 2 points. Second thing, Jesus' flesh provides perseverance. Please look at verse 55. He says, "For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." Now, notice that word "for" at the beginning of verse 55. That's telling us that what he's about to say is an explanation for and the foundation of the promises made in verses 53 and 54. So, believing in Jesus will bring eternal life and resurrection because Jesus' flesh and blood are true food and true drink. True means real, authentic, ultimate. There is food that sustains your physical life in this fallen world, but that food won't keep you alive forever. Jesus offers the true food and the true drink, which gives life forever. The other food is the kind of food that spoils. Jesus' flesh and blood, however, are the food that endure to eternal life. So what happens if you eat this food? Look at verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh," there's that word again, "whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Notice that Jesus is saying something. It's a little bit different from what he said in verses 53 and 54. Here in verse 56 is a little bit different. In the former verses, feeding on Jesus' flesh and blood leads to eternal life. Here in verse 56, feeding on Jesus' flesh and blood lead to abiding in him and he abiding in us. Now, for you to enjoy eternal life, you've got to be connected to Jesus, right? Here he's saying, though, that connection is going to abide. To abide means to remain. This is the implication of having the regenerating presence of the Spirit in your heart right now and the promise with that that in the future he's going to raise you up at the last day. He's not only giving you life in the present, but he's going to raise you up at the end. If that's the case, then Jesus has to remain with you, and you have to remain in him, which means he never leaves us. When you believe and your heart is regenerated by the Spirit, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He completes what he begins. He's not going to leave you hanging. There are some people in this room that view Jesus' offer of salvation like a head fake. Here you go, not really, I'm taking it away now. That's not how it works. He is not going to leave you. He's not going to let us go. And because that's true, we're not ever finally, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not ever finally going to fall away. Jesus says in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them. They follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once you are found, you cannot be lost again. You cannot lose your salvation any more than God can lose something, because God's the one that got you, and he's not going to lose you. When Jesus says that whoever believes in him will remain in him and he in them, he means it. When you come to him in faith, he's never going to lose you. And you can have every assurance that your salvation is safe and permanent, because he's not going to let you go. You will reign in him and he in you. So why do we have to eat his flesh? Because his flesh gives eternal life, provides perseverance, and finally, because Jesus' flesh comes from heaven. Please look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Now, what Jesus says here is so profound. I could do a whole message on this, but I'm not going to do that, okay? The bottom line here is that Jesus is comparing the way that we receive eternal life from Jesus to the way that he receives life from his Father. The sending of the Son by the Father, remember he says the Father who sent me in verse 57? The sending of the Son by the Father refers to the Son's mission in the incarnation. Jesus' life that he has within himself because of the Father, I think, refers to the same thing that Jesus spoke about in chapter 5 and verse 26, where he says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And when we were looking at that text, we understood that this was referring to what the theologians call eternal generation. The fact that the Son receives his divine essence, including life, from his Father. And this receiving has no beginning and no ending. It's an eternal grant from the Father, but nevertheless, it's really coming from the Father to the Son. So just as Jesus is sent by the Father and receives life from the Father, so also, according to verse 57, Jesus is going to mediate to all those who believe in him life. It's an analogy, which means if you press it too far, it breaks down. The receiving of life is similar, but the eternal nature of it is not the same. Our receiving of life from Christ through the Holy Spirit has a beginning to it. Jesus' receiving of life from the Father doesn't have a beginning or an end, because it's eternal. It's an eternal generation of the divine essence. Nevertheless, and this is the good part, as surely as the Son receives life from the Father, so also does he give life to all those who believe in him. That's the point. And you can rest in that assurance. And then he says in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, this is Jesus, once again, contrasting the bread that spoils with the bread that gives eternal life. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the manna that came down from heaven to the Israelites was bread that spoils. You remember the story we just heard read in the Old Testament reading. If they left that manna out for more than a day, it rotted and spoiled. It bred worms. Remember that? Even if they ate it in time, did it give them eternal life? No. It sustained physical life for a brief time, but it didn't give them eternal life. In fact, a whole generation of them who ate of that bread died right out there in the wilderness. The people who went into the promised land who ate that bread, they died too. That kind of bread, the manna, was never designed to give anybody eternal life. Rather, God gave that bread, the manna, as a shadow of another kind of bread that would one day come down from heaven. And that latter bread wouldn't be literal bread, but would be a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus fed the 5,000 to show them, to remind them of the manna, and to remind them of the shadow that was always pointing to him. The latter bread wouldn't be literal bread, but would be a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the true bread, which comes down out of heaven. And I think it appears that Jesus wants them and us to see that we have a choice here. We can choose to chase after the bread that spoils, or we can choose to eat and to be satisfied with the bread that gives eternal life. If you give yourself over to the bread that spoils, you're not going to be any different than Gollum, who gave himself over to the ring. His covetous desire for that ring made him evil. It broke him. It made him ugly and barely recognizable as what he was originally made to be. If you give yourself over to the food that spoils, it might give you some pleasure or fulfill some desire for a time. But over time, it's going to break you. It will make you self-absorbed. It will make you evil. You won't be able to see the good and the true and the beautiful anymore. And when somebody offers you salvation, your covetous desire for evil will make you spit in hatred at the hand extended to you in love. And you're not going to even be able to discern love from loyalty, love and loyalty anymore. And you'll sink into the darkness of your own making. And so my closing exhortation to you is, don't let it come to that. If you're here, you don't know Christ and you're not a believer, don't let it come to that. You don't have to let it come to that. Jesus is holding forth an offer to you right now, and you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe on him and be saved. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Our Father, I do pray for those who are in this room who are not Christians. They don't know you. They've been resisting you. They feel constrained by you, like you're trying to do something for them that's going to make their life worse. And so they're running from you. I'm praying for those people in this room. Lord, would you change their heart so that they can see and hear and believe? Open up their hearts and help them to receive Christ by faith. Help them to feast, to eat the flesh and to drink the blood with gusto by faith. Lord, would you do this miraculous work of the Spirit? For your people that are here, Lord, would you remind us that you have the words of eternal life? Who else are we going to go to? There's nothing else that satisfies. Lord, remind us of that. And Lord, let it drive out the darkness. Let it drive out indwelling sin. Let it drive out anxiety and fears. Lord, do your work in the hearts of your people through your word as we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.